you're new to Imago Dei, welcome. If you're new to Raleigh, no one's from here anyway, and we welcome you as well. We have about, five or six members or so from the great city. I met a lot of you who are from out of town, so welcome. You join the rest of us today. If you're new, this is a new day. This is, we're doing several things that are quite unusual. As Donnie said, we typically go through books of the Bible, but we have a few weeks off doing some standalone sermons, and we don't have a band today. And we're also going to reserve communion for our members. We're going to have a members meeting following a song after this sermon. All of that's new. And so if you come next week, we have a guest preacher. So if you come in 3 or 4 weeks, it'll be back to normal perhaps. But if you're new, we are glad you're here. We love the Bible. We love the hero of the Bible, Jesus. And today we're going to be talking through this passage. I'm not going to turn over every stone in the passage that was just read. But we're going to kind of fly over it, more like a helicopter than an airplane just hovering over a lot of ground here in 1 Peter. And so let's pray, and we'll talk about living as God's holy people. And Father, I pray now as we turn to your word that you would show us your severity and your mercy, your justice and your kindness, your holiness and your grace. All of which have been put on full display at the cross, where justice and kindness, holiness and grace, severity and mercy have kissed, where Jesus has taken our place. He has received the just punishment that was due us, and we, in amazing grace and kindness, have received saving mercy. Once this text says we were not a people, but now we are a people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. And that makes our souls happy, and we want to soar in worship. But we know while we have our feet on this earth, we will struggle with the remaining effects of sin, the remaining effects of our old person, and we want to put it to death. And we thank you for this passage that instructs us so well on what that means. We want to live as your people. We don't want to put on pretense. We want to be sincere. We want you to be glorified in us above all things. We want you to be praised with our lives, individually and corporately. And so we pray that you would come now. You would show us yourself in your word. Show us our sin. And then show us our Savior. In his good name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as a sophomore in college, I stumbled into this new building on campus. It was called a library. I don't know if you have ever been in one of those or not. A lot of books, not many with pictures, but lots of books. And I decided I would go check it out. I saw people come in and out of there for a year or so and decided I would go in there. Some of you have been living in that place, I think, recently. You're delighted that is over with. A lot of our college students are gone for the summer, which means our offering will go down about $12. But you can find some really interesting things in libraries. Recently, at one of Oxford's oldest libraries, they discovered under a board in the library a fragment of a printing plate that was used to print the King James Bible that may not have seen the light of day since 1677 when the building was first constructed. And it was interesting to me that the part of the Bible that was buried under the floorboard in the library was from Leviticus. It's like, well, no wonder no one missed it. It was from Leviticus. Most of you probably didn't wake up saying, I'd like a Bible and a biscuit and some Leviticus, you know. But they found Leviticus, and the more striking thing to me that was found was the part of Leviticus, which was from Leviticus chapter 19, which opens up with, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That chapter goes on to talk about how God's people are called not just to live holy, but also to love their neighbors, to live on mission. And I thought about the irony of how that part of that particular translation of that printing plate was buried under the floorboard and needed to be discovered. We desperately need to rediscover Leviticus 19, what it means to be holy, for God is holy. We need God to write this upon our hearts today. We as believers, as I've said before, we should not feel condemned when we hear a sermon if we're really believers, but we should feel convicted We are not condemned because there's no condemnation for us, but today we should feel convicted, and we should ask the Lord in his kindness to lead us to repentance and to pursue holiness, that we would uncover afresh what it means to live and reflect the nature of our holy God. Now, as you think about the doctrine of holiness, there are a few misconceptions and clarifications that one must make. For example, this is a big one. There is a difference between positional holiness and practical holiness. Positionally, we are holy in Christ. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. This is a work that God has done for us. So Peter can write, you are a holy nation because positionally in Jesus, we're as holy as he is. That's a wonderful thing to know that judiciously, forensically, God has declared us holy. But we're not practically holy, are we? Practically, we're still working out that which God has worked in. We are becoming what we already are. That's what we're talking about today, practical holiness. So if you're not a Christian, this sermon isn't about good things you can do to be holy, to be accepted before God. You can't do anything to be accepted before God except look to the Holy One himself, Jesus. And it's in him that we can become holy. And then out of that, now we pursue a life of reflecting the nature of God, the nature of God's holiness. Now, when you talk to people on the street, they have all sorts of misconceptions and ideas about what it means to be holy. A lot of people think that holiness means isolation, that we somehow quarantine ourselves from the whole world, perhaps live in a bomb shelter somewhere, and just never engage in culture. And that, of course, is not the idea of holiness. We are to be separated from sin, but not isolated from sinners. We can't live on mission if we're living in a bomb shelter. The most holy person who ever lived, once again, is Jesus. And was Jesus ever around sinners? All the time, right? We just did a study called Friend of Sinners, but Jesus never sinned. So do not equate holiness with isolation. It's separation from sin, not isolation from people. Others think that holiness has to do with appearances. So holy people are those who wear robes, those who live in the mountains and pray, those who don't look like me, those who, you know, have a particular appearance with their dress or whatever it is. But that is not holiness either. There was a group of those in the New Testament called Pharisees who externally looked holy. But internally, Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. It's not about external, it's about what's internal. That's what holiness is about. Some would find the subject to be altogether boring, and how wrong they would be. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed, literally, happy are the holy. You want happiness in life, you pursue holiness. The reason there's so little happiness in our culture is there's so little holiness. You don't turn away from happiness when you go after holiness. You find it. You find it. This is where great joy is discovered. And there are some who might think that there are other things more important for a Christian to be thinking about. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8, this is the will of God, your holiness. God's will for all of us as believers is this. And we shouldn't think that other things are more important than this, because without this, we don't have a ministry. Without this, we don't have a church. Without this, we don't have a good marriage. We can't be parents. This is central to the believer, is to live a life of holiness, to live a life of Christ-likeness. You could substitute Christ-likeness for holiness, because that's what it means, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And this is absolutely necessary for us to be effective in ministry. And this is what you need. Not gifting, not brilliance, but holiness. The condition for usefulness is not skillfulness, it's holiness. Robert Murray McShane said it like this: it is not great talents that God so much blesses as it is great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. And McShane says, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. This is why Spurgeon said that God will use a fool if he's holy. Now, in 1 Peter, this is one of the main topics in the letter. It's about holiness, it's about honor, it's about humility. And in 1 Peter 1, 13-212, just sort of scanning it, flying over it in our helicopter, We see that Peter is trying to teach the church how to live in an unbelieving world. How do you live in an unbelieving world? In a world that's hostile, in a world that's watching us, in a world that's unholy. How do you live in that sort of world? It's a very practical question for us, and why this book is so super helpful. How do you live in today's world as a Christian? That's the question. These Christians are scattered throughout Asia Minor because of persecution. And if I could sort of summarize chapter 1, 13 to 2, 12, it would be this. Peter basically says, he follows this pattern. He will say something like, since this is true, this is what you do. Since this is true about you as a Christian, this is what you ought to do. He goes back and forth telling them who they are in Christ and what they ought to do in light of that. And so there are a number of statements about who they are as Christians. So verse 14, he calls them children. Verse 15, they're called. Verse 17, they get to call God Father. Verse 18, they've been ransomed. Verse 22, they have a purified soul. Chapter 1, verse 23, they've been born again. Chapter 2, verse 2, they're newborn infants. They have new life. Chapter 2, verse 5, he calls them living stones, a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood. That's who we are. We are a chosen race, chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. He says in chapter 2, verse 10, now we are God's people. Now we are recipients of mercy. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, you are sojourners. So since all of these are true, Peter is going to tell them what they should do. And the first question is fundamental. Who am I? Who am I? Who is not asking that question? Many never feel good about themselves, and they're constantly seeking the approval of others. And you will live with insecurity issues as long as you fail to believe what God says about you is true. That's what matters. As long as you're trying to find identity in something other than Christ, you will struggle. So Peter tells them all of these things, this identity, this is true about you. Now this is what you ought to do, and there are three things we ought to do, and that's the sermon today. Since this is true, since all of those statements are true about Christians, we, number one, should pursue holiness in an unholy world. Number two, we should proclaim Christ's glory to a dark world. And number three, we should practice good deeds before a watching world. So let's think about these three. We'll spend the majority of our time on number one. Since this is true about you, you should pursue holiness in an unholy world. Chapter 1, verse 13, Peter gives us from this section over to chapter 2, verse 8, about eight applications. Now, even though we're just having one service today, I won't spend a great bit of time on all of them, but I want to sketch it out. How do you live holy in an unholy world? Number one, Peter says, you should live in the power and hope of your new identity. You should live in the power that comes from your new identity and the hope you have in your new identity. And we see this in the very first word, therefore. Peter says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, and what has he just talked about? In chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, he unfolds for them all of the privileges they have as believers. He doesn't tell them one thing to do in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. He only tells them what's true about them. He says, you've been born anew. He says, you have this living hope. You have an inheritance that God is preserving you, that God is using trials to test whether or not you're really a believer. And then he says at the end of it, the angels are longing to look into this gospel. They cannot stop marveling at the gospel. They never say, well, I've heard it before. They're marveling at it. And Peter says, you should live in light of that identity. That's how you live every day. In light of all of these wonderful truths about you. And this is the power that you have to live in this new identity. You have resurrection power as a believer. You've been born anew. And you have a hope, he says. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you. So we have been brought into the family by grace. We are sustained by grace. And we are looking forward to the return of the man of grace, Jesus Christ, who will appear. And so the Christian is living out of this new identity with a great love of Jesus. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 8, though we haven't seen him, we love him. We love him. St. Augustine, if you've ever read any of his writings, understood the power of this new identity. Augustine had a mother that prayed for him. He was not a believer. He went to hear this guy preach because Augustine was a student in rhetoric. His name was Ambrose. And as he went to hear Ambrose's rhetoric, he became convicted by Ambrose's message. And over a period of time, the Lord dealt with Augustine. You can read about it in his free book called Confessions. He was a total lust ball. He had numerous girlfriends. On one occasion, he heard a voice saying, take up and read, and he goes out and he finds a Bible, and it was open to Romans 13 about putting off the darkness and putting on the light, and Augustine became a Christian. Soon after, one of his girlfriends saw him and started chasing him down the road, and he turned and ran from her, and she kept saying, Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I, it is I. And he wouldn't pay any attention to her, and she pressed and continued until he finally turned around and said, but it is not I, it is not I. It is not I. I'm a new man. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the first step when it comes to living in holiness, is living in this new identity. That's who you are. You get a new I when you become a Christian. You've been born anew. You have a new life. Live in that new life. Don't return, as Peter says, to your former ignorance, but live in that life. The next thing he says that I think is very, very important for us is to make war on sin. If you're going to pursue holiness, you live in the power and hope of this new identity, and then you make war on sin. You notice this mental and spiritual war that Peter mentions throughout this section. First of all, he says, prepare your mind for action. One of the older translations says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's why we need a new translation. Gird up the loins of your mind. That was our intramural football team when I was in college. We were the Girded Loins. The Girded Loins. That would be a great name for an NFL team. The Girded Loins. And what on earth does that mean? Well, the reason we put on a new phraseology to it in modern translations is because we don't get the particular cultural context. But basically, guys wore robes, and they would pull them up, and they would tie them up so that they could run, so that they could perform activities. We see that with the story of Elijah in one place. And we say, prepare your mind for action. You could translate it something like, get your game face on. Strap it on. Lace them up. That's what Peter's talking about. Every day, get ready. There's a war on. Sin never sleeps. Satan never goes to bed. The flesh seethes. You better prepare your mind for action. He tells us similarly in the next phrase, be sober-minded, another mind word. Don't be intoxicated by anything, to where you cannot control yourself. And this word also has this idea of being watchful. Be alert. Be vigilant. He says this over in chapter 5, verse 8, regarding the devil. And he says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So be sober-minded. Be alert. Don't be careless in your Christian life. Be watchful. Be awake. We have an enemy. And then he says negatively in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So again, this is war language. Don't be conformed to these passions, these desires. He uses the same word, passions. This is one of Peter's favorite words over in chapter 2, verse 12, when he says, or verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Then he says, which wage war against your soul. That's what our passions are doing. The battle is in here. If you've ever seen the movie The Village, a group of people thought they could just form this little society and separate themselves from culture and they wouldn't have any problems anymore. And they soon realized the truth that sin is not out there. Sin is in here. We have the lingering effects of indwelling sin as believers, and Peter's telling them, don't conform to those passions which are waging war against your soul. The church father Jerome thought that if he removed himself from the culture and went and lived in a desert, he wouldn't have the struggle of sin anymore, and he wrote this, oh, how often I imagine that I was in the midst of the pleasures of Rome when I was stationed in the desert. In that solitary wasteland, which is so burned up by the heat of the sun that it provides a dreadful habitation for the monks. I who, because of the fear of hell, had condemned myself to such a hell, and who had nothing but scorpions and wild animals for company, often thought I was dancing with a chorus of girls. My face was pale from fasting, but my desires burned within me, and these fires for sex seethed within me. This is a guy who said, I'm going to go to the desert because I'm so tired of it all. And you can go to the desert, but you can't remove this. What must you do? You must wage war. You must fight. Jesus tells us to never make peace with sin, but we must declare war on sin. We must see that the flesh every day wants to have us. In their wonderful book, When Sinners Say I Do, Dave Harvey says, what if you abandon the idea that the problems and weakness in your marriage are caused by lack of information, dedication, and communication? And what if you saw your problems as they truly are, caused by a war within your heart? It's a war within our heart. So this is the application. Remember this every day. You're in a war. You're in a war. It never goes away. And we need to understand the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. Andy Davis, great pastor, First Baptist Durham, says there is not a single Christian on earth, no pastor, no church member, no elder, no recent convert, no elderly saint, who rightly appraises the vileness of sin. John Owen said, sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it raises to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go to the utmost. Every unclean glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it go to its head. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Put it to death, in the words of Triple E, the rapper, I have to DDT my mind and put my flesh in a figure four. That's the attitude. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pull it out. Your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to lose body parts than to go to hell. When you think she's hot, remember, so was hell. So was hell. So make war. Make war. If Facebook is causing you to flirt with old flames, disable it. If late night television is causing you to wander into sin, turn it off. If the internet is causing the problem, get accountability. If words with friends are giving you an occasion to flirt, play a new game. Let the Christian make war. Let the Christian make war. That's what Peter is saying here. It's what Paul says in other places. I beat my body to keep it under submission. So that's number two. Number three, Peter tells us to embrace our high calling. We have a high calling as Christians. But as he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. This is not just for pastors. This is not clergy. This is not for the elite level Christian. This is for every Christian. But as he who called you is holy. If you're a Christian, you've been called. You've been called to holiness. Fundamentally, that's our calling for all of us. Whatever we do in this life, as he who called you is holy, be holy in your conduct. And of course, Peter is drawing on this powerful image in the Old Testament of the holiness of God. And until you have a high view of God, you won't have a high view of personal holiness. But when you see him for who he is, the Lord reigns, let the earth tremble, the psalmist says. The Lord sets upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the people. Great and awesome is his name. Holy is he. As we think about the Holy One who has called us, Peter says, you be holy. You be holy in all of your conduct. You notice the pervasiveness of holiness. It's not just about your sexuality. It's about everything in all your conduct. That God's holiness should saturate our entire personalities. Our entire lives, how we view money, how we view entertainment, and so on. And if you've been called to salvation, you've been called to holiness. And Peter wants the church to embrace this. Next, he tells them similarly to live before the eyes of God. Verse 17, he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, According to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence. Conduct yourselves with reverence throughout the time of your exile. Now, the Christians were scattered all over, and Peter's basically saying, wherever you go, live before the eyes of God, because he knows it all. He sees it all. Be aware of his fatherly discipline. Be aware of his fatherly impartiality. Be grateful that you can call him Father, because you can. But realize you can't deceive this Father. He is a holy Father. Reminded of the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph was sold by his brothers. His brothers hated him, despised him, left him in Egypt. And Potiphar's wife was very attracted to him. He was out there lifting rocks with his little tank top on, I imagine. And her passion seethed, and she said in Genesis 39, come and lie with me. You think about Joseph's situation. His family hates him. He's in Egypt. What happens in Egypt stays in Egypt. He had every opportunity to sin. And you know what he said? I will not sin against my God. That's who we sin against. We sin against God. David says in Psalm 51, after his ordeal with Bathsheba, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's what Peter's trying to strike up in their soul, that sort of reverent fear like Joseph. And we realize today that we can only do this by God's power and grace. This is not self-righteousness. This is not pull up your bootstraps and be holy. This is realizing Genesis 39 had a repeated refrain, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph. That's what you must have. The Lord with you on your business trips, on your out-of-town events, when you're in your Egypt. Will you have a high view of God and say, I will not sin against my God? I'm trying to teach this to our kids. I remember it was such a scary thought when we first had our kids and we were about to send them out to school. We can't watch them anymore. We don't know what they're doing anymore. So we're trying to pound this into your head. Somebody does know. Somebody much more important knows. And how we need that in our head as well. He says, conduct yourselves with reverent fear wherever you're at. Number five, he tells them to preach the gospel to themselves and to one another every day. Once again, you see what Peter does here. He tells them, this is true about you. This is what you do, back and forth, back and forth. He's given them all of these challenges. And now as a reminder to them. Verse 18, he preaches to them. He says, knowing in verse 18, you already know this. So why tell us, Peter? Because we're quick to forget. We're quick to appreciate. We're prone to wonder, aren't we? And so he goes back and forth with these gospel truths about them that undergirds all the challenges that he's giving them. He gets to the end of the little section and he says at the end of verse 25, this is the word, the good news that was preached to you. And all he's doing now is preaching it again. And this is what you have to do to your soul. Every day is remind yourself of the glorious news of the gospel. So verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed. And he tells them the price of their redemption. You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he tells them, listen, you have been redeemed, you've been saved. And in this particular verse, he tells them what they've been saved from. They've been saved from futility. It's quite an interesting benefit of salvation, isn't it? God does save us from judgment, and he also saves us from stupid. That's what futility is that you're living your life with no purpose, with no meaning whatsoever. You're living, verse 15 or 14, in ignorance. And now Peter says, you've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. You've been transferred into a life of meaning, into a life of purpose. And what was the price of that? The price of that, you can't pay for this. You can't pay for salvation. It's better than all the silver and gold in the world. Indeed, what would it merit you if you had the whole world and lost your soul? It would be foolish, Jesus says. You've been redeemed with this infinite cost of Jesus' life and blood. Remember that every day. I belong to him. He purchased me. He bled for me. It's not just an event 2,000 years ago with some obscure Galilean. But that event has present day effects on my life today. I'm his. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Christians are doubly owned. They are owned by God who created them, and then doubly he redeemed them. We are his. We are his possession, and that's what chapter 2 says. We are his possession. He owns us. He has us. We are his, and we're gladly his. We'd rather be his than the alternative. We're his, and so we live our lives for him. And so he says, remind yourself of this every day, and remind yourself of the power that you now have to pursue holiness in light of this redemption. He goes on to say that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest at the right time, and then verse 21, who through him, you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. This is the power we have, resurrection power. So every day, how do you preach the gospel to yourself? Read the Bible, sing it, pray it, sing the gospel, have people speak it to you. Martin Luther told his friend Melanchthon, come Philip, let us sing the word of God and let the devil do what he wills. Let's sing his gospel. The next thing Peter says is to put away sins that harm the corporate body. Put away sins that harm the corporate body. In verse 22, he moves to one another statements. That goes all the way down to verse 8. And he says, of chapter 2, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, so here's another purpose of that redemption, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a, here's another word for holiness, pure heart. So holiness should create in us a love for one another that's sincere, that's pure. And he tells us how we became brothers and sisters, verse 23, since you've been born again. Because you've been born again, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And you were born again, here's the means of it, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. This is what we believe about the Bible, that God brings people to life through his living word. And this word, Peter says, is unlike the grass and the flowers which die. This good news was preached to you, and so he's telling them to live and love in a certain way. And we're always reminded, as we read through the Bible, that our sins always affect other people. Always. Read through the story of the Bible, you see episodes like Achan, whose sin caused Israel a great defeat. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied and caused the church grief. The golden calf episode was shameful. And so he tells the church in chapter 2, verse 1, this is what you ought to put away. You ought to put it away like an old garment. You should put away malice toward each other. That is hatred toward each other, ill will toward each other. Since you've been born again, put it away. He says you ought to put away deceit and hypocrisy, two words that are closely associated. Because the church has been called to sincere love, there should be no hypocrisy. Since we're being called to pure hearts, sincere hearts, there should be no deceit. There should be no pretense. Proverbs tells us that charm is deceitful. Beware of charm. What the Christian is to be known for is genuine, sincere, non-hypocritical love toward one another. Then he says, put away envy. So instead of thinking about yourself all the time and being jealous of others, he says, put that away and put away slander, which can so rip apart the threads of love in a congregation. Put away sins of the speech, of gossip, slander. All of these, you see, tear apart the unity of the congregation. So holiness is not just personal, it's corporate. And your life, your attitude, your words, your action either contribute to the unity of the church or they take away from the unity of the church. Which is why Peter says you must put away these sins which are harming the corporate body. And then he tells them in chapter 2, verse 2, that they should feast on the word of God. If they're going to pursue holiness, this is what we ought to do. We ought to long for pure spiritual milk that we may grow up into salvation. This is how we grow as Christians, through the Bible. It's not that complicated, is it? You want to pursue holiness? You need the Holy Bible. Like a baby, you can't live without milk. You can't live without nourishment. I can't live without it. You say, I don't really understand it. That's okay. Just keep reading it. That's what I tell my kids all the time. I didn't say understand it. I said read it. We're going our whole lives trying to understand it. I kind of do this for a living, you know? Trying to understand it. Help you understand it. The Bible is a spiritual book that has a spiritual purpose and effect to it, doesn't it? So if you don't even have a Bible, I'd just say start this week. We'll give you several. Okay? I remember going to the Bible study. I became a Christian in college. I didn't know anything about the Bible. They're like, hey, man, turn to Peter. And I'm like, where's Peter at? Are you Peter? Where's Peter? Oh, what's your favorite verse? I have no idea. I like the maps, though. That's pretty cool. Turkey. It's okay. But I was a new Christian, and I knew Christians should read the Bible. I knew that much. I didn't know anything about it, but I knew I needed it. Peter says you do, too. You do, too. You need a communion with God. You need an hour or so a day with God in the Word. For the last 15 years, I've been reading 5 Psalms, 1 Proverb, something out of the Old and New Testament every day. Read, pray, read, pray, read, pray. It's not the most sensational devotional life, but I know if I don't have it, I'll cry like a baby. I'll struggle like a baby. I need nourishment. Next week, you're going to hear from my mentor, Jim Shaddix, who taught me so much about this. It's going to be a tremendous blessing to us. Next, Peter tells them that in your pursuit of holiness, you need to believe that Jesus is better than sin. He's better than sin, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Once again, holiness is not about giving up pleasure, it's about finding it. Holiness is not just saying no to sin, it's about saying yes to Jesus. Yes to him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:22 that returning to sin is like a dog returning to its vomit. You have that, or you have the Lord is good. Let's go after that. Since you've tasted that the Lord is good. That's what holiness is. It's you saying, God, you're my ultimate pleasure. You're my ultimate satisfaction. And a real delight in Jesus and his holiness must be the undercurrent of our minds and hearts every day. A real delight in him should be the undercurrent of our minds and hearts every day. And then the final point here on number 1, 2, and 3 won't take as long, by the way, is Peter tells them to never lose the wonder of being God's people. And he just piles up phrase after phrase, telling them again who they are. Challenge who you are. Challenge who you are. Challenge who you are. Back and forth he goes through the letter. It's a great way for us to study. It's a great way for us to teach. Exhortation, this is who you are. So who are we? We're living stones. We have life. We're like a stone in a building. Jesus is our cornerstone. We're a priesthood. That means we can go to God in prayer. It's not reserved just for the elite. All of us have the capacity to know God, to take people to God in evangelism, and take God to people in prayer. What a privilege we have to be priests. We're being built into a spiritual house. We can offer sacrifices that are pleasing to God, the sacrifices of service and worship. And then Peter says, why don't I just go a little OT on you? And he quotes 3 Old Testament verses to talk about Jesus and how some know him and love him, and some stumble over him and despise him. And he is the great separator. What will you do with him? What will you do with the Messiah? Some stumble over him. Some see him as the cornerstone. And so he's telling them, don't ever lose the wonder of this. So there are 9 particular applications. I think I started with 8. I added 1 along the way. For growing in holiness. And it's almost like Peter is trying to give you every motivation possible. Like he's putting on additional luggage straps on a piece of luggage so it doesn't fall out. He's putting strap after strap to try to encourage and motivate and instruct his people to be holy, for God is holy. So he says, live in the power and hope of your new identity. Make war on your sin. Embrace your high calling. Live before the eyes of God. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Put away sins that harm the corporate body. Feast on the word of God. Believe that Christ is better than sin. And never lose the wonder of being part of God's people. So, in an unholy world, pursue holiness. Secondly, in a dark world, we must proclaim Christ's glory. This, now we're in the mission of the church, because the mission isn't, again, to be separated from the world, but rather to be God's people in the world. And he says, this is who you are again, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, the people of his own possession. And notice why God made you his own. This purpose statement, that you may, this is again for every Christian. Why am I a Christian? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When you become a Christian, you become an evangelist. When you become a Christian, you become a worshiper. Those two are combined, evangelism and worship, in this idea of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. So for the rest of our lives, we are spreading the good news and the wonders of Jesus. As we worship him, as we exalt him, as we commend him to other people. Peter says, let that fill you. And remember, you used to not be his people. And now you are. You once didn't have mercy over you, but judgment. But now you have mercy. So proclaim his excellencies. We're good at this by nature. We can tell the wonders of a great basketball game. You can tell your friends about the great restaurant you were at. The new job you have, the wonders of a new movie, or a great sale you just found at H&M. We're wonderful at proclaiming the wonders of things. And Peter says, when you become a Christian, you should be faithfully commending the wonders of God to others. And that's what our life is about. Paul Tripp says, your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you're part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be part of it. And we're part of it. He saved us from futility for that. Thirdly, Peter tells us to practice good deeds before a watching world. To practice good deeds before a watching world. And verse 11 of chapter 2 is a reminder of the internal battle that we have. We've already noted that. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, it's about the external battle we have of putting the nature of God on display through good deeds. He says in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is one of Peter's favorite phrases, conduct, the way you live your life. Let your life be attractive to non-believers. Let it be attractive. He says over in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that spouses who have unbelieving husbands should live a certain way so that their conduct might win them over. Chapter 3, as he's talking about speaking the gospel, he says the same thing, that your conduct should be expressed in a certain way. And so we need words. We have to have words because the gospel is an announcement. But we have to have deeds. We need deeds that commend what we're talking about. And Peter is saying, here are the type of deeds you need to have. You need to live with honor. Conduct yourselves with honor in respect to civil authorities, in respect to your neighbors, in respect to your marriage and your relationships within the church. Conduct yourselves with honor. Why? And here's the next purpose statement. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see, notice they're watching you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is drawing basically straight from Jesus, who says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Both Jesus and Peter pick up this idea that the world is watching. Some will still hate you. Some will be hostile,
regardless. But others will be won over. They'll be won over. Titus says this as well, that we adorn the gospel with how we live. And so he says that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Some think this refers to the end, and it does in some sense, but what Peter's basically saying here is that some will give glory to God on the day of visitation because they became believers through your life and witness. So this is why we live in a particular way. Now those examples are you know, they're vast. Let them see your good deeds of feeding the hungry, of housing the homeless, teaching the illiterate, of helping the addicted, fighting crime and injustice, visiting the prisoner, befriending the lonely, protecting the unborn, ministering to the orphan, speaking up for the voiceless, caring for the vulnerable, befriending and supporting coworkers, loving your neighbors, in those and 100 other ways. Practice good deeds before a watching world so that you may have a conversation and commend the glories of Jesus, so that when Jesus returns, they're glorifying God with you because they've become Christians. Wayne Grudem summarizes it like this: Christians living in an unbelieving society must avoid sinful desires and continually maintain exemplary patterns of life so that unbelievers will be saved and God glorified. And I love this. There is no reason to doubt that such a strategy of evangelism would still work today. Would still work today. So let me just finish with some really practical words on how we can live out this mission of practicing good deeds and proclaiming the good news. Steve Timmis, our Yoda, has written a great book called Everyday Church. It's on 1 Peter. And he has a section in which he notes 8 easy ways to live on mission every day. This is not about adding to your schedule, but incorporating certain practices within your schedule. And that's how we live on mission. As you go, make disciples. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Right? So here are a few ways. Eat with non-Christians. We talk about this all the time. So go to lunch with a coworker, not by yourself. Invite your neighbors over for a family dinner. When you go out for a meal, invite others. Cook out in your neighborhood. It's a great season for that, isn't it? They may be won over by your barbecue and glorify God on the day of visitation. I had a good friend of mine, Mike, who's a church planter in Detroit, stayed all night with me Monday night for a year before they launched their church. He just lived in the neighborhood, loving people, and he built what he calls visibility currency, where he's just in the neighborhood all the time. And Mike was like, you know, if someone sees you 40 times, even if you haven't spoken to them yet, when you finally do speak to them, they won't look at you so suspiciously. You just kind of need to be out and about. So for a year, he did a barbecue, and he said there was a family on one end of the corner and another family on the other end of the corner. They lived there 30 years and had never met each other. And so he's doing these barbecues. He said it was a little too much, honestly, but every Friday night for a year, I did a barbecue. So eat with non-Christians. If possible, walk. Walk places. Talk to people. Ask them questions. Have your Imago Dei card with you. Tell them about the worship service. Get out of the house. Be a regular. So instead of bouncing all over the place, get to know people's names. Hobby with non-Christians. Pick something you like. Talk to coworkers. Volunteer with nonprofits. Participate in city events. Serve your neighbors. And so Peter here is commending certain practices where we're just in the culture. We're distinct because God calls us to holiness. But we're not separated. We're engaging. So in an unholy world, Peter says, pursue holiness. In a dark world, proclaim Christ's glory. And in a watching world, practice good deeds. Why? To the end that God may be glorified. That God may be glorified. So at Oxford, they rediscovered a little printing plate. And we need to rediscover what it means to live as God's holy people in this world. And so we pray today that God would write his truth upon our hearts and that we would look to Jesus today. We would look to Jesus today as the perfect pattern of holiness, what it looks like, and who also gives us the power to do it. Peter says at chapter 2, verse 21, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." Let us leave today following in his steps. "He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it's by his wounds today that we have been healed." Amen. "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So let us look to him, the one who committed no sin, but died on behalf of those who did, who's given us new life, a new identity, a new meaning, a new purpose. Let's return to the good shepherd today and ask him to help us reflect his glory in this unbelieving world that we live in. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you in your kindness have spoken to us. We thank you for the power that we have in the gospel to live out this new identity that we have. We marvel at all the statements that Peter makes about us. We marvel that we're your children, that we've been born anew, that we're your people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Help us, Lord, to live out of this new identity. Help us to live with this new meaning and this purpose. And I pray that today you would help us to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who shows us what this looks like, and who enables us to live it out in a life of faithfulness. I pray for my friends in this room here today, Lord, who may not know Jesus as Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would help them. You would open up their eyes, as you have done for us, to see that Christ is enough. And Christ is all they need. We thank you. We bless you now in praise. In Jesus' good name, amen.